All right, morning everyone. Great to see all of you. Great to be together like this. We had a wonderful morning. Began with prayer at 9 a.m. in the fellowship hall. That's where we'll be for our corporate prayer time if you want to join us next Sunday, 9 a.m. And then we have the Sunday school hour from 9:30 to 10:30, and then had a nice kind of passing time or fellowship time between 10:30 and 11. So I would love to see more people come out for prayer and for Sunday school. Next few Sundays during Sunday school, I'll be teaching on some types and shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. Probably sending an email with some of the verses to read to prepare for that if you'd like. So again, it's great to be together like this. Hope to have some wonderful fellowship with all of you this afternoon at the Donalds as well. So the title of this morning's sermon is, Who Then is the Faithful and Wise Manager? We're continuing our verse-by-verse study through Luke's Gospel. If you want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This morning we're going to cover verses 41 through 48, but I'm going to back up to verse 35, which we covered verses 35 through 40 last week because this morning's verses flow from those verses. So let's take a look. Luke 12, beginning at verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And that's as far as we got last week. So the new verses for this morning. Verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and put him with the unfaithful. Verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And you can be seated. Father, we thank you for these verses that clearly command us, challenge us to be prepared for Christ's return and to be living lives that are alert and awake. And we thank you that you even describe in these verses what that looks like. Perhaps it might be different than even we would expect, Lord. And so you place these verses here knowing that we would encounter them this morning as we continue through Luke's gospel. I thank you for the great challenge they give us and pray that all of the wonderful encouragement and faith-filled words would take root in our hearts and that you would do all the wonderful work in our lives that these verses are able to do. We thank you for the power of the scriptures, the way that they wash us and sanctify us, cleansing us and building us into the image and likeness of Christ. And so we pray for all of that wonderful work to happen this morning, Lord. And I pray I wouldn't shortchange any of it. That you would just preach through me, using me as your vessel for your people, that you would minister to each of them here. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. So, who then is the faithful and wise manager? Who then is the faithful and wise manager is the title of the sermon. And go ahead and look with me at verse 41. So Jesus concludes the parable in 35 to 40, and then Peter says to him, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for everyone? And so Peter wants to know if what Jesus had just preached in verses 35 to 40 is meant for everyone or just for the 12 disciples. Now, for the last few years, I sort of noticed that one of the things that I have been trying to help my children with is answering the question that is asked. I'm trying to get my children to answer the question that is asked. For example, if I say, did you clean your room? If they have cleaned their room, then that's usually a question that they will answer. Pretty quickly, I'll hear yes. If they didn't clean their room, then what do I hear? Typically a pretty long response, right? The answer would actually just be no, but I get a very long discourse that kind of, so I kind of press them, and I'm like, it's very important, go ahead and answer the question that I'm asked. This is a yes or no question. You should be able to respond pretty quickly and simply for this. And the reason I'm mentioning this is it seems like Jesus had a really hard time answering the questions he was asked. Sometimes he's asked a question that seems pretty straightforward, like this is one that didn't require a very long answer. It's pretty much as straightforward as, you know, Peter says, is this for everyone or for the 12 disciples? And Jesus could say, it's for everyone, or he could say, it's for the 12 disciples. And this isn't the only place. There are times when you're reading the Gospels when Jesus asks a question, where Jesus has asked a question, and you look at his response, and you almost wonder if he missed what they were asking, or maybe there's some poor translation from the, you know, the Greek into the English, and so, or is Jesus confused about what they were saying? And this is one of those examples, and whenever you see this, it's not an issue of Jesus misunderstanding anything or being confused about what was asked. It has to do with his ability to look past the question that's asked to what? To the heart. To able to look past the question that's asked to the heart and really provide the answer that that person needs. Because have you ever felt, whether it's in prayer or even in conversations with people, you can't figure out, there's a question you want to ask, you can't word it perfectly, and you'd almost think, well, if this person knew my heart, they would know what I'm trying to ask here. Well, I think it's John 2:24, Jesus knew all men. And so he could look at people's hearts and he could tell them what was most important for them to hear. And this is another example. So look with me at verse 42. The Lord said, not really answering the question Peter asked, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? And so basically Jesus said it's important for everyone to be a faithful and wise steward or manager. And he described what faithful and wise managers do, and this brings us to lesson one. Prepare for Christ's return by serving. Prepare for Christ's return by serving. I want to illustrate what I believe Jesus is trying to prevent from happening by showing you something at the beginning of Acts. So go ahead and turn with Mark your spot in Luke 12. We'll come back to it and turn quickly to Acts chapter 1. These are the verses about Jesus' ascension. If you bear with me, I'll connect the dots for you after we read them. So after Luke is John and then Acts chapter 1. We'll pick up at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I have to be honest that sometimes I am encouraged by how far the disciples were from understanding what was actually happening. Because right up to the last moment, I mean, Jesus is about to ascend. Of all the things that he's taught, it still was not clear to them that he wasn't going to be physically establishing his kingdom on the earth at this moment. You know, right till he's about to ascend, they still expect him to do that. Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And this is pretty similar to what we talked about last week, that nobody knows the day or the hour. Verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. More than likely these were angels. And said in verse 11 to the men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Sometimes I've kind of wondered how long they stood there staring before these angels arrived to tell them that Jesus wasn't going to be returning anytime soon and they didn't need to continue standing there staring into heaven. Or sometimes I wonder how much longer they would have continued standing there staring into heaven if the angels hadn't told them to move on. And so I just want you to kind of picture what happens here. Jesus ascends, and these men stand there, and they're just watching him go, and even after he disappears out of their sight, they're just still continuing to stand there, you know, waiting for him to return, waiting for his return. Okay, keep that in mind and turn back to Luke 12, and I'll explain the connection. In Luke 12, 35 to 40, which we covered last week, what are those verses basically about, or what is the primary encouragement for us from them? To be ready for Christ's return, right? To be alert, to be awake, ready, watching for Christ to return. Now, if those verses were the only ones you had, then you could think that what those disciples were doing in Acts 1, when they're just standing there, waiting, doing nothing but staring off into heaven, is pretty much the best way to obey the verses that Jesus just preached in verses 35 through 40. If you don't know anything else, after reading the verses from last week, you should think that all of us should just be waiting, doing almost nothing else, but just staring there into heaven, looking for Christ's return. Well, to prevent us from thinking that, Jesus follows up verses 35 to 40 with verses 41 to 48. Briefly look at verse 42 with me in Luke 12. Jesus said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time?" So in other words, being ready for Christ's return, it doesn't mean just standing, sitting, waiting, staring off into heaven. It basically means doing what? Based on this verse, it means doing what? It means serving. So if we want to know if we are ready for Christ's return, in a sense, what we need to do is we need to look at our lives and we need to consider whether we're serving or not. One of the best indications of our preparedness for Christ's return is what we are doing for Christ in his absence. If you want to know if you're ready for Christ's return, go ahead and look what you're doing, what your life looks like while he's gone. And in particular, it seems to look like serving others. The steward, or in many Bibles it's translated as manager, he'd be kind of the head of the servants. He'd be like the master of the servants. He would be the manager of the household, and he would have the care over the master's home in his absence, or he would have the care over the master's possessions in the master's absence. And what would be the master's most valuable possessions? It would actually be his servants. I mean, no matter what property or furniture or wealth he had in his home, nothing's going to be more valuable than the other servants in his home. And so this steward or manager or master of the other servants is the one who's going to have the care of these servants. And the faithful manager is going to do what? He's going to feed them. He's going to care for them. It says, give them their food at the proper time. And I think the lesson for us is if we want to be ready for Christ's return, we should be busy serving others. Or another way to say it is we prepare for Christ's return by serving others while Christ is away. And it seems like the way we serve others, especially those who are part of God's household, is a good reflection of our preparedness for Christ's return. Let me say that one more time. The way that we are serving others, especially those who are part of God's household, seems to be a good reflection of how prepared we are for Christ's return or how seriously we are taking Christ's return. And doesn't that make sense? If someone said that they were serious about Christ's return, but they were doing nothing for those that mean the most to Christ, which would be his beloved or his bride or the church, wouldn't that be pretty strong evidence that they aren't too serious about Christ's return or giving too much thought to it? So then Jesus follows this up by describing what's in store for faithful stewards, faithful managers, and unfaithful ones. Look at what he says about faithful servants in verse 43. He says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Verse 44, "Truly I say to you, he," the master, "will set this steward or manager over all of his possessions." And so it's going to be a very happy day for that servant who is about the master's business when the master returns. When believers are faithful stewards, I just want you to notice here how the master rewards them. If you are unfamiliar with this account, how might you expect the master to reward faithful servants? Perhaps a bigger crown? Some other greater reward, or perhaps a bigger mansion in heaven or something like that? What did the faithful servant basically get for his faithfulness? He got more work. He got a tougher job. That's what he got. He gets set over all the possessions, which means what? He's given more to do. He's given greater responsibility. Could you imagine, if you thought you'd done well in your job and you're expecting a promotion or you're expecting a raise and your boss brings you in and instead he says, I'm just going to give you more work to do. Your job is going to be harder. Now, typically when we think about rewards, we think about more vacation, we think about higher pay, we think about greater benefits, but it's pretty obvious that in God's economy, the reward for faithfulness is greater service to the Lord in the future. And this is far from the only place in Scripture making this point. You don't have to turn there, but think about the parable of the talents. Matthew 25:20. He who received five talents, he came forward and he said, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I have made five talents more. And his master says what? Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will what? I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And so what did the faithful servant basically get for his faithfulness? Yeah, more responsibility, more work, a tougher job. It was the same for the second servant when he came after the first. Think about the parable of the 10 minas, which is similar to the parable of the talents, but does have some significant differences, showing that there are two different parables. Luke 19:16, the first servant said, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. So he goes from having been faithful over this small amount to being given authority over 10 cities. The second said, Lord, your mina made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Again, their faithfulness resulted in greater responsibility. I take this, the authority over these cities, to refer to us ruling and reigning with Christ during the millennial kingdom. There are passages you'll reach that discuss in 1 Corinthians 6, it talks about us ruling over angels. Revelation 20 talks about us being given thrones, and I take this to refer to us ruling and reigning with Christ during his millennial kingdom. But now look what Jesus says about the unfaithful servant. Verse 45, he says, if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. And if you pause here, this reveals a really important lesson. If people are not looking forward to Christ's return, it shows in their lives, doesn't it? That's the main point we learn from this servant. And this brings us to lesson two. Our lives reveal if we don't expect Christ's return. Our lives reveal if we don't expect Christ's return. Now, this unfaithful servant, he's essentially set up or described as the opposite of the faithful servant. He does exactly what he's not supposed to do. So instead of feeding and caring for the servants like the faithful servant does, he beats them, he gets drunk, and it shows that he has no regard for his master's return. And this is why it's so important to look forward to Christ's return, because if we are looking forward to Christ's return, what is it going to do with our lives, with our decisions, with our actions, with our behaviors? It's going to shape them, right? It is going to have a tremendous impact on our lives, our actions, our behaviors, our choices, if we are looking forward to and expecting Christ's return to be imminent or to be soon even. The motive for service in the Christian life is not, here's what's interesting. So I know, or some of you probably know, that I'm having this weekly Bible study with these Mormons, and pretty much every week it's been a real encouragement to me. They're like sponges. I'm not exaggerating, some of the most teachable, receptive people I've ever spoken to in my life. They're a tremendous captive audience. But we serve the Lord differently. and there's really no way around it. You know you're saved by your faith in Christ, which means you are not doing anything to be saved. You are doing everything because you are saved. It is really an outflow or overflow of your heart of affection and love for Christ because of what he's done for you. It is your living sacrifice of worship for Christ. None of you are doing anything for Christ because you think that gets you into heaven, right? I mean, that would be the opposite of the gospel. But I am dealing with people who believe that they must do enough or they must be good enough to get to go to heaven. And so the point is this, all of our service, everything we do is born out, not of a desire to be saved, but out of a desire to please Christ because we're so thankful for what he has done for us. I hope none of us would ever sit back and think that this earns us greater favor or righteousness with God, because the greatest favor we could receive has already been gained because of what Jesus has done for us. We couldn't be any more righteous than we already are, because if we put our faith in Christ, his righteousness has been imputed to us. It could not be improved on. It could not be any better than it already is. And so to look forward to Christ's return and expect him to come back at any moment is to have the motivation we need to please him and to live for him. There's no way that people can live the same way when they believe that Jesus will not come back soon. There is no way for people to live the same when they believe Jesus will not come back soon versus when they believe that he will be back soon. You could take the most, think for a moment, let your mind go, don't yell any names out, of the most spiritually mature person you know. I'll even just give you a moment. Who's the most spiritually mature person you know? If that person learned that Christ was going to come back in the next couple hours, even that person's life would change for the better, right? A person who's already living for Christ, committed to him, wanting to please him, when that person learns that Christ is coming back in the very near future, hours or minutes, even that person's life is going to change. 1 John 3:2, we know that when he's revealed to us at his coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope does what? Purifies himself. Everyone who has that hope that they expect to see Christ purifies themselves just as he is pure. And what is this saying? It's basically saying that everyone who's looking forward to Christ's return is going to prepare for that or live differently or act differently. They're going to ready themselves. They're going to purify themselves. There are things that are going to be removed from their lives. There are things they won't look at or think about or engage in. And then there are things that they will look at. And maybe their Bible more. They will engage in prayer more, worship, fellowship. And what's the other side of this? If you take spiritually immature people who already lack the desire to serve Christ, and they believe that he's not coming back soon, they believe that his return is far off, then they're given even more liberty or license in their minds to live compromising and ungodly lives. They already lack the incentive to be faithful, and now they have even greater reason to be unfaithful. They have even less incentive or motivation. And I think it's very reasonable to examine ourselves and ask, why am I living the way that I am? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I living in light of Christ's return? Am I looking forward to it? Am I anticipating? Is it imminent? Do I know that Christ could come back at any moment? If he came back, would he want to see me doing this? If he returned right now, would he want to see me watching this? If he returned right now, would he want to see me behaving this way or talking this way? That is something that we should ask ourselves. And I don't think it's too harsh or too much to say that when we see people who are living ungodly lives, that that's evidence that they have no concern for Christ's return, that they are not anticipating it or looking forward to it, that they would not be living that way if they expected him to return in the near future. Listen to the way one commentator put it. Jesus here clearly connected the readiness for his return to a life of love, spiritual focus, and self-control. Likewise, the heart that says, "My master is delaying his coming," is connected to this kind of low and fruitless life that we see described here with this unfaithful servant. And look what's going to happen to this unfaithful servant. Verse 46 says, "The master of that servant, he's going to come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful." Now, just to be honest with me, what part of this verse kind of stood out to you? or when I read it, you kind of went like this. What part? Yeah, you almost don't want to say it out loud, right? Because it sounds so cringeworthy. You don't want to say it back to me. You don't want to say cut in pieces. But it's in God's word. We shouldn't shy away from it, should we? I mean, I didn't interpret it or come up with this myself. It's exactly what it says. No matter, regardless of the translation or version of the Bible you look at, you can read it 1,000 times and it still says the same thing, that the unfaithful servant is going to be cut in pieces. And it kind of begs the question. You look at this and you say, well, I'm pretty certain hell is in view here. Why doesn't it just say that he sent him to hell? Well, give me a moment, because this isn't the only place in Scripture where you see this sort of strong graphic language. And I want to tell you, when you see this, whether it's this account, or here's one that was instructive for me. The King James talks about individuals whose descendants are cut off, and it talks about pissing on the wall. And you look at that and you say, why would God use that sort of language? And it's actually one time that I want to give the nod to the King James. God uses such crude language there because of who's in view. It is a reflection of his view of that man whose descendants will be cut off because of his behavior. And so the King James, I believe, rightly translates original language that maybe other translators wanted to shy away from to capture God's view of these people because of their horrible lives, and that their lines had to be cut off, that they could not continue. And I want to see that come out. If God wants to talk about these people this way, if that's what he wants to say, then we should embrace it. We should let God say what he thinks. God should be able to express his heart, his mind to us about people's lives. And we shouldn't have a problem with it. We should do our best to embrace it and say, if this is what God thinks, then this is how I must strive to think. That's what it means to have a biblical worldview, to strive to hold in our minds the way that God views these things, see things the way that God sees them. And so whenever you see something like this, where you see that very kind of almost, it could look crude or very strong or graphic language, I want to tell you what's not happening. It's not a mistake. God wasn't having a bad day. He didn't write this and then later regret it. Like this morning, I was short with one of my children, and then later I felt bad about it, and I had to go back and I had to ask for forgiveness and ask my child if everything was okay with us. I think I apologized a couple times. And so I regret that. God doesn't regret. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't look back and say, oh, I can't believe I wrote it that way. You know, I can't believe that's the way that I penned it through that human author. It is exactly what he wants to say. And so this strong language, it's used to convey. It is used to indicate the severity of the judgment. To be real candid with you, God just wants you to see how he feels about unfaithful servants. He could say that he's going to cast them into hell, but he says, they are going to be cut in pieces so that you can appreciate how he feels about a life of unfaithfulness. A person who would go their entire life with no regard for Christ's return. A person who could wake up every day and have no thought for Christ coming back. God says, a person that's going to live like that, they can be cut in pieces. That's what awaits them. And we need to do our best to not be uncomfortable with it, but to become comfortable with it and see things like God does. He's going to return and he's going to punish these people severely, and he uses this language to make this point. Because the verse could have said what? God's going to judge them. And then what would you do? You kind of sit back and you say, well, that doesn't sound too bad. I mean, I already knew they weren't Christians. But God goes far beyond that so you can appreciate how he views these people. I was reflecting on something in this account that I hadn't seen before, and it's contained in the words, the master of that servant, the master of the servant. And it stood out to me for a couple reasons. The first reason is the master of the servant doesn't look like a master. At least not the master of that servant, because the servant didn't serve him, or the servant didn't seem to recognize that he was a master, and the servant doesn't look like a servant because he didn't serve. And so you kind of look and you say, well, why would this servant be called a servant when he didn't do exactly what's required to be called a servant, right? Like, if you're going to be a fireman, you fight fires. If you're going to be a lawyer, you deal with the law. If you're going to be a teacher, you teach. If you're going to be a servant, you serve. And so when I see someone called a servant that didn't serve, I kind of say, why is this guy called a servant? It says the master of that servant. The master is still the master, even though what? The servant didn't serve him. And this disobedient, unfaithful servant, he's still called a servant even though he didn't serve. Something similar in the parable of the talents. You know, the parable of talents, all three servants are still called servants, even though it's evident the third servant is what? An unbeliever who didn't serve, who did nothing except take his talent and do what with it? Bury it in the ground. Matthew 25:26, his master said to him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and you get and gather where I scatter no seed. And then verse 30, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. He's clearly an unbeliever. In that place, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the reason I mention this is I think it reveals something very important about accountability. Even if people reject God, even if people blaspheme God, even if they deny his existence, those people still have a master, don't they? No matter how they talk about God or act toward God, they still have a master, and he is still going to do what with them? He is going to judge them, and he is going to hold them accountable whether they recognize him as master or not. And when we see these unfaithful servants, it could almost look like they went to hell because they didn't have any works. It can almost look like the opposite of what I was talking about earlier, and perhaps, you know, Mormons or works-based religions have it right and we have it wrong. You can almost go to this and say, well, these guys went to hell because they had no works, and the faithful servants go to heaven because they had works. That's not the case, and it leads us to lesson three. Unfaithfulness is a strong evidence of being unsaved. Unfaithfulness is a strong evidence of being unsaved. In the New King James, in verse 46, it says, the unfaithful servant is appointed his portion with the unbelievers. In the ESV, it says the unfaithful servant is put with the unfaithful. So you kind of have these two translations, and you say, well, which is it? Was he an unbeliever, or was he unfaithful? And what's the answer? Yes, because they are synonymous. Unbelievers are habitually unfaithful, and habitually unfaithful people are demonstrating what? That they are unbelievers. And so you could look at these verses and you could almost think that they're implying that being faithful gets you saved and being unfaithful gets you cast into hell. But instead, the idea is faithfulness and unfaithfulness are some of the strongest revelations of salvation or the lack of salvation. Let me say it like this. Faithfulness and unfaithfulness are some of the strongest evidences of being saved or unsaved. The servants are faithful because they're believers, and the unfaithful servants are unfaithful because they are unbelievers. Some years ago, it was during Sunday school and then during the service, I preached these sermons or taught these messages about tests to be saved. I guess you'd say the series was Am I Saved? 7 tests to know. And my desire was twofold. First, that those who are unsaved would be convicted or recognize that they are unsaved. I mean, what would be worse than to go through life, especially to attend a church, or even what would be worse for a pastor than to have people attending his church and believe that they are saved when they are in fact unsaved? So one hope was that those who were unsaved would recognize that reality and repent and put their faith in Christ and be born again. And my other desire was that those who are saved would have greater confidence in their salvation, because I don't know if I'd say it's as bad, but it's bad for unbelievers to think they're saved, but it's also bad for believers to think what? That they're not saved. Believers should be confident. We should be confident in our salvation. John writes that. He says, I write these things so that you would know that you are saved. He doesn't say think or even believe. He says no. It's something we are supposed to know. It should be concrete for us that we are saved, not because of anything we've done, but because we can look at what Christ has done for us and be that confident in that sacrifice for us that we know that we are saved. But then you say, well, what's the evidence of whether that's a reality or not? For the faithful, for the believer, there will be an amount of faithfulness, never perfect faithfulness. And for the unbeliever, it'll be habitual unfaithfulness. And that's what we see in these verses. And now we've reached an interesting verse in Scripture. Typically, if you're J. Vernon McGee, there's saints and ain'ts, right? So we kind of think believers, unbelievers, saved, unsaved. But in the following verses, Jesus teaches us, it's almost like there's three categories. There's believers, unbelievers, and then unbelievers come down into two categories themselves. Those who knew the master's will and disobeyed, those unbelievers who knew the master's will and disobeyed, and then those unbelievers who didn't know the master's will and disobeyed. Keep that in mind and look with me at verse 47 to see these two groups of unbelievers or two categories of unbelievers. That servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know, referring to did not know his master's will, and did what deserved a beating, he will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Now, one of the other reasons I believe that God, I don't want to sound too presumptuous, I don't know for sure that this is what God's doing, but I will at least say that this could be why God does this, or I will say God, in doing this, it allows God to do what I'm about to say, and that's present a contrast. Now, here's what I mean. Because of that very strong graphic language earlier about being cut in pieces, it serves the purpose of also allowing God to create a contrast. Because if there wasn't this terribly strong judgment being cut in pieces, he wouldn't be able to describe the lesser judgment of what? Being beaten. And now, I'll be the first to say, being beaten sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? But it doesn't sound too strong when you contrast it with being cut in pieces, right? I mean, as soon as you're like, I don't want to be beaten, and then it's like, well, do you want to be cut in pieces? No, I'll take a beating, right? Suddenly, being beaten doesn't look too bad. And so the very strong language from earlier, I might have been kind of funny, but I'm actually not making a joke. It actually allows there to be this wonderful contrast for God to make this point to us, which is lesson four, the punishment will match the offense. The punishment will match the offense. If it was always just, he's judged, they're judged, they go to hell, they're cast into hell, I mean, all unbelievers look the same. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is apparently God wants us to recognize that there are different categories. And we see them. Go ahead and look with me, and I'll point out at least four categories that I can see just in these verses. In verse 43, you've got the faithful who are rewarded. You move after verse 43, and now you've got these unbelievers. You got verse 46, the blatantly disobedient, who are punished severely. Verse 47, I guess you might say the regularly disobedient or the normally disobedient, who are punished moderately. And then in verse 48, you've got the ignorant who are punished a little. And so we clearly see that there are these degrees of punishment associated with the degrees of disobedience. There are those, like the servant in verse 45, they knew the master's will and disobeyed, and they will be punished much worse. And then there are those who didn't know the master's will and they're punished and disobeyed, and their punishment will be less. Go ahead and turn to the left to Matthew 10, so I can show you some verses that make this even clearer. Turn to Matthew 10. Do your Bibles have a heading around Matthew 10, verses 1 through 15? Is there a heading in your Bible around those verses? Let me say it like this. Matthew 10, verses 1 through 15, what are those verses about? Yeah, Jesus sending out the 12, right? This is about Jesus sending out the 12. Look at verse 15. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Now I read that and I think, what town? I mean, what? How bad would a town have to be to have it worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, what would they have had to do? Because in our minds, you can't get wickeder than Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, when fire rains down from heaven to destroy your town, you know you're in a bad town, right? And so I kind of look and I'm like, there's a town and it's going to be worse for that town than for Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, that's what's in view here. So what towns? What towns have it worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? The towns that the 12 disciples visited and those people what? Rejected hearing the gospel from the very apostles themselves. And so you say, were these towns worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? From a human perspective, what? No, because they didn't seem to engage in the wickedness that Sodom and Gomorrah engaged in. But from heaven's perspective, those towns are worse, even though they didn't seem to engage in the same wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their what? Their accountability. It's largely an issue of accountability. And when the apostles of Jesus Christ visit your town, I mean, the only way you could have higher accountability was if Jesus himself visited that town. And while you're thinking about that, go ahead and look one chapter to the right at Matthew 11. Speaking of Jesus visiting towns, Matthew 11, look at verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Can you just think about that for a moment, what we just read? There were towns that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, visited, and he didn't just kind of silently walk through. He went to those towns, performed miracles. It actually says where most of his mighty works had been performed in these towns, and these people wouldn't repent. Which is why you should never believe that if people just see what, then they'll believe. Miracles or the supernatural. In fact, if anything, Scripture argues that seeing the supernatural does nothing except increase people's accountability. If the gospel itself is not enough to produce belief in a person's heart, then there's no amount of miracles that could do that. Think about Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man says what? Just go visit my brothers, let them see someone raised from the dead, because if they see someone raised from the dead, then they will believe. And what is he told? If they do not believe the word of God, then there's no amount of miracles they could see that would cause them to believe. And if people don't believe without seeing someone raised from the dead, then even seeing someone raised from the dead is not going to produce belief. And so they have this huge accountability from seeing Christ's mighty works. And then look what Jesus says in verse 21 about these cities that didn't repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it is going to be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and for Sidon than for you. Now, I'm not going to say Tyre and Sidon are as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, but they were notoriously wicked cities. And Jesus said it was going to be more bearable for them than Chorazin and Bethsaida, which never, from a human perspective, seemed to approach the wickedness of Tyre and Sidon because they saw Christ's mighty works, but they would not repent. And then verse 23, and you, Capernaum, where Jesus had spent, I mean, he grew up in Nazareth, and maybe second only to Nazareth was Capernaum, the place where Jesus conducted much of his ministry and seemed almost to serve as his headquarters. When your town is the headquarters of the Messiah, you know you have immense accountability, but just like Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, also an unbelieving town, verse 23, you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You're going to be brought down to Hades or to hell. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. It wouldn't have been destroyed. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So again, we've got the wicked city of Sodom, and God is going to be more tolerable on Sodom than he is on Capernaum. For what reason? Christ never, God in the flesh, never visited Sodom, preached there, performed miracles there. And for a city to experience that, to have been visited by the Messiah, by the Son of God, and not repent after having such immense accountability. You can't have higher accountability than that. I mean, that's why I thought it was appropriate one time when John MacArthur said the wickedest person to ever live, not Stalin, not Hitler, not anyone else that comes to mind. Any guesses? Judas. Because to have walked with God, to have seen all that Judas saw, to have heard all of that preaching, to have seen the love and the kindness from Christ, and to turn from that, there could never have been a wickeder act in all of human history. And the accountability that Judas would have had, I mean, it's almost terrifying just to think about what he must experience after his life ended. And so to fail to repent is to bring immense judgment. Now go ahead and turn back to Luke 12. And while we turn there, I'll just say, if you sit here, then what do you have? And what do I have? Immense accountability. We have immense accountability in the United States. It is a wonderful blessing to be able to live in the United States in so many ways, but it has also made us so accountable before God. He must have such high expectations for us versus other peoples in the world that don't have the same freedoms and liberties that we do, religiously speaking. So look in Luke 12 and listen to this verse. James 4:17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, you kind of hear that verse, and if you're anything like me, you say, okay, the person that knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. But what about the person who doesn't know the right thing to do and doesn't do it? Is it still sin for them? In other words, is it still sin for them if they are ignorant? Something we learn in these verses is ignorance is no excuse, and this brings us to lesson 5. Ignorance is no excuse. Lesson 5, ignorance is no excuse. Go ahead and look at verse 48, Luke 12, 48. Here's the ignorant person, the one who did not know. And that is a perfectly concise definition of ignorance. Ignorance simply means you didn't know. That's the difference between being ignorant and foolish. What must you have to be foolish? Knowledge. You can't be foolish without knowledge. Foolish means you know but don't do. Ignorant means you don't know and don't do. Wisdom is applying the knowledge we have. Foolishness is not applying the knowledge we have. Ignorant just means you don't have the knowledge in the first place. And these are ignorant people. He says, the one who did not know. and did what deserved a beating, and we would kind of expect it to say, we'll receive no beating, or we'll not be punished. But Jesus says, they will receive a light beating. So I mention this because you could earlier almost say, well, after reading about all this accountability that these cities had that hadn't been very wicked, you could say, you know, I want to be ignorant. Please let me be ignorant so that I do not receive a severe punishment. But there's still punishment, even for the ignorant. Matthew Poole said, ignorance of the divine will shall not wholly excuse the sinner. He shall be beaten, but his stripes shall be few. His damnation shall be gentle compared with the one with higher accountability. And if you don't read, and I love some of the authors today, but I would highly encourage you, read some guys that are dead. They write some things so eloquently. I mean, Spurgeon could say things that it's like, I don't know how he could come up with so many phenomenal quotes. He's basically ruined it for all the rest of us pastors. You know, you can't really come up with anything after Spurgeon's preached much. But listen to this again. His stripes shall be few, his damnation shall be gentle compared with the person with higher accountability that knows his master's will but does it not, teaches it to others but does it not himself. God looks upon wicked, loose, and scandalous, mischievous people with high accountability as the greatest transgressors, and he will deal with them as such. Now, back in verse 41, now if let's go back to the beginning of this. I hope now we can actually see that Jesus did answer Peter's question. It took him a little while to get around to it. But Jesus said, is this for us, the 12 disciples, or your disciples or believers? Peter basically said, is this for believers or for unbelievers? And what did Jesus say? It is for everyone, because there are no innocent people. There are no completely ignorant people that can avoid judgment. This is for everyone because everyone is held accountable. Everyone will be judged. Ignorance is not an excuse for anyone. Everyone has some amount of accountability before God that allows them to be judged by him. Even the most ignorant person will not be able to escape judgment. Everyone, the believer who knows, the unbeliever who doesn't, and this is the main point, is expected to be ready. The believer who knows, the unbeliever who doesn't, is expected to be ready and waiting for Christ's return. Nobody has an excuse. Now, if we're going to talk about ignorance, we're going to talk about accountability, I don't think I can finish this without drawing our attention to us. Because it's very easy to look at the unfaithful servant who receives a severe beating. It's very easy to look at the unfaithful servant who's cut in pieces and kind of look down on them, feel very good about ourselves. Now, I'm not going to minimize their sin. I'm not going to defend them whatsoever, but I am going to say this. For me personally, this is what I need to focus on. Look in verse 47. That servant who knew his master's will. Who's that? That is me. Verse 48. Everyone to whom much has been given, of him much will be required. Who has been given much? That is me. Most of us have heard lots of what? Sermons, Bible teaching. We're listening to the Word of God in our homes during the week, a wonderful thing. But it means we have high accountability. It should encourage us to look forward to Christ's return, to strive to be faithful, living as though Christ could return at any moment. He expects so much from us. Now, I want to conclude with this. When it comes to judgment and punishment, you might wonder why there are multiple categories for unbelievers, but there are not multiple categories for believers. Let me say one more time. We talked earlier, right? You kind of go believer, unbeliever, and then unbelievers. There's like at least three categories just in these verses. And you say, well, Pastor Scott, what about the believers? You know, you kind of went down this way, and what about the categories they fall into? There's one category for believers, because if you're in Christ, what has he done? He has received all of the punishment you deserve. There could be no other category. because of everything that he's done for you, it can never be better. It can never be worse. It can never be improved on. It can never be lessened. There cannot be multiple categories for believers, because when Christ takes your punishment, what does he do? He takes all of it. He doesn't leave any sins lingering and nagging. When he forgives you, what does he do? He forgives you for everything. Everything you've done, everything you're doing, everything you will do. And when Christ justifies you or declares you righteous by faith in him, how righteous are you? It is a perfect righteousness that we are given. It is a righteousness that could not be better or more righteous. It could not be improved on. And so for believers, there cannot be two categories. There are just those who are in Christ, all the same. And then there are the categories of those who are outside Christ. But because of what Jesus has done for us, it cannot be improved on. If you have any questions, or I can pray for you in any way, I'll be up front after service. I consider it a privilege to be able to speak with you. Father, we thank you so much for what Christ has done. Because even when we talk about faithfulness, and I believe we strive to be faithful, I hope that's the case for each of us, we recognize we fall short, we recognize we fail, we have sinned. I'm sure all of us are ashamed of things we've done in the past, and we know we will sin in the future, and we will experience further shame. And so we're so thankful for what Christ has done for us, that he has taken all of the punishment that our sins deserve, that he has forgiven us for everything that we have done and will do, and that we have been imputed or given his very righteousness put to our account, so that when you look at us, you see us through the lens of your Son, and it couldn't be any better, it couldn't be improved on, Lord, the salvation that has been given to us. And so we thank you so much for that. And we would pray, Lord, should there be any unbelievers who are here, regardless of what category they find themselves in, whether they've been blatantly disobedient or partially disobedient, they have at least been disobedient in the greatest way, which is the sin of unbelief that they have been committing. And so we pray, Lord, that you would grant them repentance and the belief, faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that they would be saved. We thank you for what he's done for us. Help us to live in light of his return. I've appreciated these sermons and the challenge to look forward to Christ coming back, and help us to live with that in mind each day. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.